As we have written on the board, we're going to talk about the law written on the heart. Let me ask you to consider the following 8 questions. Number 1, did men during the Old Testament times have the law written in their hearts? Number 2, how does God draw men to himself? Number 3, how do denominations draw men to their organizations? Number 4, did God ever write a check with no money in the bank? Number 5, is having the law written on the heart another way of saying memorize scripture? Number 6, what does it mean to have sin dwelling in you? Number 7, if your house is burglarized, what will you do? Number 8, how does God seek to control men? And how does the devil seek to control men? Think about those questions. If you don't know the answers now, then hopefully you will by the time we're done. I hope you'll listen and hope you'll understand why I'm asking these questions. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. This is a quotation of Scripture actually taken from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It's a quite lengthy little reading that we just went through. This is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 10, 2 chapters later. Pretty important passage. This passage is saying that from the very beginning, the Old Testament law of Moses was temporary. The day Moses went up there on Mount Sinai and he received those 10 commandments and the book of the law, that day it was temporary. And it was not always going to be God's rule for his people. The Messiah was going to come, and when he came, he was going to bring a new testament. And so from the very beginning, the Old Testament was temporary. Now, this new covenant that the Messiah was going to bring going to have 4 qualities about it, at least 4. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 10 of our reading, I will be their God, they shall be my people. In other words, this new covenant is going to have a special people for God. God always wanted to have a special relationship with a special people of his. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so the people under the new covenant, the citizens of the new covenant, would be God's special people above all other people on the earth. The second quality, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Verse 11. What's that mean? When the new covenant comes, I will not have to teach my neighbor or my brother to know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least to the greatest. That basically means there will be no infant membership under the new covenant. You may be scratching your head saying, how does that mean no infant membership? How's that possible? You see, in the Old Testament days, When a baby was born, that baby, from the day it was born under covenant. The day it was born. That baby, the male babies were circumcised on the eighth day because they were already under the covenant of the Old Testament. And as these babies began to grow up, they had to be taught to know the Lord. Because they didn't know the Lord. They were babies. They were infants. They didn't know anything about God. And they were already under covenant. They were His covenant people, but they didn't know Him. And they had to be taught who the Lord was. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." God wanted the parents of these children, these babies, He wanted them taught all day, every day. Why? Because they're under covenant. Now God wants us to teach our children all day, every day too. But it was especially critical back in those days because those babies were under the covenant. And they were going to grow up, and if they were not taught, God was going to have a covenant people who did not know Him. Today, there's no baby membership under the New Testament system. The New Testament that Jesus made has no infant membership. No, if you want to be under this covenant, you're going to have to first be taught. You're not going to be born under this and then taught after you have already entered the covenant. You're going to have to be taught first before you can be in this. In John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." So you cannot come to Jesus unless God draws you. How's He going to draw you? The very next verse explains. Verse 45, "As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has..." Listen. "Heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now verse 43 said, you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. And the next verse says, "He who hears and learns from the Father comes to Jesus." So you've got to hear and learn first. And because of that, because only those that have learned and heard and learned have been drawn to Jesus Christ. You won't have to teach your neighbor or your brother to know the Lord because they've already been taught. And they already know the Lord. And if they don't know the Lord and they've not been taught, they're not your brother in Christ. God draws men by appealing to their reasoning. He appeals to their intellect. And over you'll see this in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He's what? Reasoning and persuading, appealing to their minds. Acts 26, verse 28. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." He was appealing to his mind, his intellect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The apostles were appealing to men's minds. They were persuading them with words. Now, unless a person is convinced in their mind, he cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Bible you see debating, arguing, reasoning, preaching, and teaching. Because that's how God draws men to Him, is through their minds. That's why you see so little debating today. And so little arguing today. And so little reasoning. And so little teaching and preaching today. Because denominations are not appealing to men's minds. You know how denominations are drawing men to their organizations? Through, number one, emotions. And that's why they have drama plays. And they have music. And they have lights. Then they have excitement because they're appealing to people's, number one, emotions, their feelings. Number two, they're appealing to people on a materialistic level. And that's why they have impressive buildings, money that they give away to all sorts of people for all sorts of reasons. They have, the preacher wears a robe, and they burn incense. They're appealing to the material side of man. Not so in the Bible. In the New Testament, God's preachers, His apostles and prophets were appealing to men's minds. And they were reasoning and persuading men. And so under the New Testament, there would be no baby membership. Everyone under this covenant will already know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you're not in the covenant. Number three. This new covenant. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 8, verse 12. Now, the Old Testament had forgiveness of sins in prospect. In prospect. This was called a pretermission. Pretermission. Their sins were being forgiven based on something that was coming in the future. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Jesus was set forth by God to be a propitiation or satisfaction for the wrath of God, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because, listen, in His forbearance, God had previously passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now listen, God in times past passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, if men live faithfully to the commandments that God gave, He would, for the time being, pass over their sins until Jesus came to die on the cross to take away their sins with His blood. Now, what God was basically doing was this. I'll give you a little illustration. Back when Peggy and I were first married, boy, there was a lot more month than a paycheck, you know what I mean? So we go to Walmart, you see, at the end of the month, be the last day of the month, you know, and we need groceries, we got nothing to eat. So we go to Walmart, and we wrote a check. Didn't have a drop of money in the bank, but we wrote a check. And see, things were a bit different back in those days, because those checks weren't electronic transfers and electronic transactions. They had to add, the check actually had to go to the bank and pass through the bank in order to get the money. So we wrote the check at Walmart, you see. And I'd always record the check, you know, in my check ledger here, because I'll sure forget it if I don't. But I was always careful to make sure that lady didn't see the balance in the column on the end. Because if she saw the balance, zero, she and I were going to take my check. You know, here's what I hear. Tomorrow's payday. I'll write the check now, even though I don't have any money in the bank. Then tomorrow I'll get my paycheck, and I'm going to beat it down to the bank, and I'm going to deposit that check so that by the time Walmart gets their check to the bank, my money will be there waiting. And it always be. You know what God was doing in the Old Testament days? He was writing checks with no money in the bank. And the angels were up there in heaven, and they're wondering, how can God forgive people when there's no money in the bank? There's nothing to pay for their sins. And He's passing over their sins. He's overlooking it. And he seems to be forgiving them with no payment being made for their sin. Because you see, when those sins get to the bank, so to speak, God's going to have a deposit waiting for those sins when they come. And that's what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, those checks came due. There was plenty to cover those sins, is what I'm trying to get at. And so, under the New Testament, there's not going to be pretermission. There's going to be remission. In other words, there will be not just theoretical forgiveness, not just potential forgiveness, but there will be actual forgiveness based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Alright, quality number four. How's this new covenant going to be different? Verse 10, I will put my laws in their
mind and write them on their hearts. Now,
I want you to see, under the New Testament, there is going to be law. Hello? Let's wake up here. There's going to be law under the New Testament. Law means you have to obey something. You have to. Okay. That's not really our subject tonight. We'll go on. Now, having the law put into your mind and written on the heart was something that actually did happen sometimes under the Old Testament. This is not strictly a New Testament phenomenon here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Did you hear that? The words that Moses commanded will be in their hearts. Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. What? The law of his God is in his heart. So, this did happen, but it was a rare thing. It's a rare thing when someone had the law of God written in their heart. This was just a few people. They were called a remnant. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a what? There's a remnant. That means just a handful. So there was a handful of people, just a few stragglers here and there, who had the law of God written on their heart back in those days. Just a few. This is what the Old Testament called circumcision of the heart. Get you a concordance. Look that up. Maybe you've never heard of that. Get a concordance. Circumcision of the heart. Having the law written on your heart. Right. Now, here's the problem. Under the Old Testament days, who were the people, who were the special covenant people of God? It was Israel. And so here is an entire nation of people. They're all under the covenant of God. And just a little handful got the law written in their hearts. Under the New Testament, things are going to be different. Bob Waldron wrote like this. What was infrequently attained in the Old Testament will be the norm under the New Covenant. In other words, it was a rare exception for somebody under the old law to have the law written on the heart, but under the New Testament, it will be normal. It will be normal. Now, everyone under the New Testament would have the law written on their heart. If the law of God is not on someone's part, they are not in covenant with God. It's a pretty important topic. In John chapter 15, verse 6 and 7. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. You listening? Talking about the law written on the heart. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, if the law of God is not written on your heart, you will be gathered up like dry limbs and you'll be thrown into a fire. In other words, if the law of God is not on your heart, you're going to die and go to hell. I think we better find out what this means. This is pretty important. Only those people that have the law of God written on their heart are God's people. Now, what is the law written on the heart? Well, let me start off by telling you what it's not. The law of God written on the heart is not memorizing Scripture. Now, you know, it's good to memorize Scripture. I think everybody should do that. And I've heard preachers read this passage that I will write my law on their hearts. I put my laws in their minds and write it on their heart. I've heard preachers quote that and say, that means you need to be busy memorizing Scripture. That's not what it means. Sometimes people ask me, George, how do you think the Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian? And I say, well, I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us through His Word. They laugh at me. They say, well, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word, then all a person has to do is pick up the Bible, memorize a passage of Scripture, and they got the Holy Ghost. No. Having the law written in your heart is not memorizing Scripture. John chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. You do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. Let me stop and ask a question here. Did those Jews listening to Jesus, did they have any Bible passages memorized? You know they did. They had plenty memorized. But Jesus said, you do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent, you don't believe. Having Scripture memorized is not having the law of God in your heart. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in me, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Now, He didn't mean, if you memorize Scripture, you're my disciples indeed. He didn't mean that. But He said, if my word abides in you, you're my disciples indeed. John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The word didn't have any place in them, but they had Scriptures memorized. John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Were they able to hear the words of Jesus? Yes. Were they able to memorize the words of Jesus? Yes, they memorized what Jesus said. In fact, they told Pilate, they quoted what Jesus said after He had died and been buried. They said this deceiver said He would rise after 3 days. But they didn't have the word in Him. John chapter 8, verse 51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, there's a little hint. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say, He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. There's a little hint. Right. To know God means more than to realize He exists. It means more than having God's word memorized. The theory that you just memorize Scripture and you got the Word written in your heart, that reduces the whole process down to being hearers of the Word only and not doers. And James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. Now, we've noticed what the law written on the heart is not. It's not just memorizing Scripture. Well, what is it? What does it mean to have the law written on the heart? Well, the basic idea is control. It's where you practice the law of God until it becomes a habit. And when something becomes a habit, what do we say? If we do something long enough and it becomes a habit, we say it is second what? Nature. Second nature. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Listen. According as His divine power has given to us all things.
things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lies. In other words, God's law or God's word dwelling in our hearts means that His word has become a habit to us or second nature to us. How do you have the law of God come into your heart until it becomes second nature, a habit, until it's controlling you? How do you do that?
Practice. Let me give you an illustration. Jody, my oldest daughter, learned how to drive a car. She learned how to drive my Toyota to herself, 4-speed. Okay? Now, it was rough. You go through 4 stages teaching kids how to drive a 4-speed Toyota to herself. The first stage of driving is what I call the stalling stage. We get up to the red light. We're sitting there waiting for the red light to change. And it changes by. We've got cars lined up behind us now. We're in front of the line. The light changes from red to green. It's time to go. She pops the clutch, stalls the engine. There we are. People in the back wondering, why aren't we moving? The light's green. Takes a little while to get that engine cranked up. You don't got to push the clutch in all the way. Gets the engine started. By the time she gets the engine started, the light's turned red again. Then the light changes green again. Here we go again. Stalling. The stalling check. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing for the driver. It's embarrassing for the father. Then finally, about a week of going through the stalling stage, you go through what I call the bucking stage. This is where you finally get to the traffic light, and the light changes now to green, and you finally actually do get going, but you're bucking, you know. And you're getting whiplash. But you finally do, you get going. And that's better than the stalling stage. Okay? So after about a week of stalling and then another week of bucking, you come to the third stage, which I call the peeling out stage. You see, because they get smart by the third week. If I just give that car enough gas, when that light turns green, then we won't stall or buck. And you don't. No, when the light turns green now, you peel out, you see. And you're off to the races. And so after about a week then of the bucking or the stalling stage, the bucking stage, and then the peeling out stage, then the fourth week, it's normal, the normal stage. Now, how do you get to the normal stage? Practice. You just got to keep trying. You just got to keep working at it and keep practicing. Now, listen to this scripture now. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to this. Exercise yourself unto godliness. We've got to be doing exercises. Do you know what that word exercise is? It's a verb. It comes from a verb, gymnazo, which we get gymnastics from. And we're supposed to be exercising or practicing godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Something you've got to do over and over again. You know what's amazing to me? I've gone to several Major League Baseball games. And before every Major League Baseball game, they have batting practice. That's amazing to me. Here are men that have been playing baseball since they were 4 years old. Maybe some younger than that. And they've been swinging a bat and hitting the ball their whole lives long. Now they're multimillionaires. And they're standing out there taking baseball practice, batting. Why are they doing that? I thought these guys are professionals. I thought they know how to hit a ball. I'll tell you why. Because when that baseball comes 95 miles an hour from the pitcher, you've got 0.2 seconds to decide to swing or not. 0.2 seconds. And you know what? You better be so practiced, and you better be in the habit so well that when that ball comes, you don't have to consciously think about what you're doing. It better be second nature.
And so we've got to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We've got to practice godliness over and over and over again, because one of these days, somebody's going to come up and they're going to slap us on the right cheek. We're not going to have time to sit there and say, you know, Jesus said something about if they slap you on the right cheek, so I'm supposed to be doing something. You're not going to have time to be thinking like that.
It better be second nature. And you better automatically be responding the way you are responding. You don't have time to think.
How do you get that way?
Practice.
In James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's what we're talking about. The implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I want the word implanted. I want the word written on my heart. How do I do that? Being a doer of the word. I practice it until it becomes a habit. Second nature, it's controlling me. It's controlling me. So then, if I ask you tonight, what does it mean to have the law of God written on your heart? You are going to tell me. That means practicing the law of God till it becomes a habit or second nature. That's what you're going to tell me, right? That's what it means. How do you get the law of God written on your heart? Practice. You practice doing the will of God. Now, having the law written on the heart then means you practice the law until it becomes second nature. It's a habit. It's controlling you. There is a Bible word that describes all of this. This Bible word is indwell. The word indwell means control. Listen, folks. It doesn't mean just live in. It means control. The Bible pictures two masters. There is God on the one hand. He is a master. And there is the devil on the other hand. Or sin, as the scripture sometimes refers. All right? Sin is a master. Controls. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. You cannot serve God and the devil. You can't do it. Sin is a master. It controls. And when sin is a master, it doesn't mean that a person whose master is sin or the devil, it doesn't mean he can't ever do any good. And when God is the master, it doesn't mean you can't ever do any wrong. Let me illustrate the difference between a master and an intruder. A few years ago, back in Georgia, Brother J.C. Presley and his wife Michelle were gone one night, and a burglar came and burgled their home, stole things, vandalized the house. When they came home, they found the house was vandalized. A lot of their valuables were missing. They found a big mess. But you know what they did not find? They did not find the intruder. He didn't come in there and make a sandwich. He didn't go in and sit down in the easy chair and turn on TV and start watching television programs. No, he came in quickly, did his dirty work, and got out. And now they come home to their house and it's been vandalized and it's all messed up. And so they had to put the house back in order. And they had to replace the things that were missing. And then life continued on the way it was before. Now there's a difference between the master of the house, that was Brother Presley. He was the master. He lived there. And an intruder came in just temporarily, did some dirty work and got out. After he leaves, the dirty work was repaired. That's the difference between a master and an intruder. Now, when God is the master of our lives, that means that He is in control of our lives. Occasionally, sin will intrude our lives. But now God is the master. And if sin intrudes our lives, that means that we repent, we get the sin out of our lives, and we return to practicing righteousness. However, when sin is the master of a man's life, that doesn't mean he can never do any good. Even the worst sinner occasionally can do something good. But after they have done the good is intruding his life. And after the good has done its damage, the sinner will get rid of the good and return the house back to normal. And go back to doing his old nasty sinful ways. Okay? Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 6 with me now. I want you to see some master-servant language here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, living in sin. Sin is controlling, it's a habit, it's second nature. Shall we continue to practice sin? No. God forbid, the old King James said. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. See that master-servant relationship there? Do you see? Is it just me? Or can you see this master-servant language? All right, let's go on to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Sin reigns like a king. We obey it like a master or servant obeys the master. Verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Sin has dominion over some people. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart a form of the doctrine to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. You see that master-servant relationship. When a person is a sinner, sin is their master. They're reigning over them. And they're obeying. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Go on down to verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, the end of everlasting life. Sin is represented as a master. And when sin comes in, he's going to rule as a master, and we're going to submit, and he's going to have dominion over us, and we're going to submit and obey sin. Now, I don't have to let a whole family of sins come in order for sin to be my master. All I have to do for sin to be my master is for me to let one itty-bitty sin come into my life and I don't get it out of my life. That's all I have to do. Because if I let one itty-bitty sin come in, that sin ain't coming in to be my butler. He's coming in to be my master. And that little sin grows. And that little sin takes control and reigns. And I submit and obey. And it has dominion over me. Right. Now go to chapter 7. Right. Sin is a master. Now look at verse 5. Look at this. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now watch this.
Okay, now I'm going to put indwell over here. That's what all of this means. Now, I want you to see in verse 5 the words, when we were. This is the past. This is before we became Christians. Underline that in your Bible if you're into underlining things. Okay? Because it's talking about the before picture. Alright? Now, look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, now we have been. Look at that. Underline that. Now we have been. This is now. Now that we have obeyed the gospel. So we have the before and the after. Okay? You ever seen those advertisements in Family Circle in the newspaper where you got Tommy Lasorda, you know, he's got this great big gut, you know? And that was before he went on the diet. And then after he's on the diet, now he's nice and skinny, you know? The before and the after. Oh, we've seen those before and after shots, you know. Wait, here's the before and the after. All right, what Paul is going to do now in the rest of Romans chapter 7 is he's going to describe the when we were part of our lives. He's going to use himself as an example. And so as we read through Romans chapter 7, don't start mistaken and thinking that Paul, right now, as an apostle of Christ, is enslaved to sin, because he's not. He's not enslaved. And this is not describing a Christian enslaved to sin. All right? He's describing the way it was before he became a Christian. Now, look at verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I said, well, Paul, right now, as a Christian, is carnal, sold under sin. No, he's describing the when we were part of his life. That's what he's describing. He's not describing himself as a Christian apostle. All right? Now, keep that in mind as we go on. Look at verse 15 now. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Underline, sin dwells in me. Right? You see that word? Underline that. If you're not opposed to writing in the margin of your Bible, out to the margin there, write the word control. Because sin dwells in me means sin controls me. Sin is a master, and I am obeying. And he has dominion over me, and he's reigning over me. Sin dwells in me. In this chapter, the word dwells in means control. Do you see that, or is it just me? That's what it says. All right, let's keep on going now. The point in Romans chapter 7 is not when you become a Christian, you will never have inner struggles anymore. That's not what he's saying. When you become a Christian, you will still have an inner struggle going on inside of your mind. But what he's saying is, when you become a Christian, you can win the struggle. That's what he's trying to teach. But if you're not a Christian, you can never win the struggle. So don't think, if I become a Christian, I will not have this inner struggle anymore. And then if you do have the inner struggle, you start thinking, I must not really be a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you can win the struggle as a Christian, but you can't as a sinner. All right? Now go to verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Underline it. There it is again. Sin dwells in me. What's that mean? In the margin of your Bible, write control. Circle the word dwells. What does the word dwells in this passage mean? It means control. It's no longer I who do, but sin controls me. Look at verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Alright? Now we come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. How's the devil? How's he seeking to control me? The devil's seeking to control me through my flesh. How's God trying to get control of me? Through my mind. God is appealing to my mind. And that's why we see reasoning and persuading and arguing and debating in the book of Acts. That's why, because God is appealing to the mind, the devil is appealing to the flesh. Now we come to Romans chapter 8, and we've been reading over and over again about this master-slave relationship. And we have seen that sin dwelling in me means sin controls me. Alright? Now then, I'm ready to read verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Alright? What does sin dwell in me mean? It means sin controls me. Now, when I read about the Spirit dwells in me, what does that mean? In this context, dwell in means control. It doesn't mean just to live in. It doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit gets out, leaves heaven, and comes down and gets inside your body. It doesn't mean that. What does it mean? In this context, the Spirit dwelling in me means the Spirit is controlling me. Now the question has never been if the Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian. People come to me all the time and they say, well, I hear you don't believe the Holy Spirit indwells you. And then they start reading me all these Bible passages about the Spirit indwelling me as if I didn't believe them. I believe every single one of them. The question is not if the Spirit dwells in us. The question is how does the Spirit indwell us? And when I tell people the Spirit indwells us through the Word, what I mean is the Spirit controls us through His Word. Now look at verse 8 again. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God controls you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ controlling him, he is not his.
That's right.
If the Spirit of God is not controlling you, you are not His. If you don't have the law of God written in your heart, you are not under covenant. You're going to be gathered up like limbs that have dried and fallen off, and you're going to be burned in hell if the law is not written in your heart. And the law written in your heart means the law has become a habit, second nature. It is controlling you. And the Spirit dwells in me, controls me. How? Through His Word. The question is not if He indwells. How does He indwell? How does He control? Through the Word. And only through the Word. Only through the Word. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, look. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what I'm saying. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free of sin. Law of God written in my heart. So, when you read about the Holy Spirit indwelling you, don't start thinking mystical things. Don't start thinking feelings. Don't start getting confused. All the word indwell means in this context is control. That's all it means. Now, if the Spirit's not controlling you, you're not His. You're going to go to hell. And the only way you're going to let the Spirit control you is you got to listen to what He's saying, and then you got to practice it until it becomes a habit, a second nature, and you're living the way you're supposed to without even having to think about it because you've practiced it every day. And then when that guy comes and slaps you on the cheek, you don't have to stop and think, what are you going to do? You automatically do what you're supposed to do. So, if you're here tonight, you got a master. You got no choice. Everybody here is a slave to something or somebody. You have got a master. And either it's sin or it's God. And if sin is your master, sin is controlling you, then you need to get rid of that master. You need to get this good Lord. The good Lord, isn't that the master you want to serve? If you want the good Lord to be your master, won't you believe in Jesus Christ that He's the Son of God? Repent. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ verbally with your mouth, and then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16. If we can help you to obey the gospel and help you get a new master, help you have the Spirit controlling your life, develop within you a second nature, a new nature, divine nature. That's what we're here for. That's why we're holding this gospel meeting. If we can help you to do these things, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song.